The following was delivered on Sunday morning, July 12, 2009, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
A little bit of trivia. Today was the death of Erasmus, and earlier in the week, it was the birthday, the 500th birthday of Calvin. Some wouldn't think those were trivial, but just a little note on the church calendar. If I have time at the end, I will seek to give a bibliography, and I've got a sheet that we'll make copies of and you can have on many of the biographies of Wilberforce. My last study is titled William Wilberforce as a Saint, or a Description of His Christian Walk. Solomon would write, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." And as we take up this third and final Sunday school lesson on the life of William Wilberforce, I would like to describe to you what this Christian man's walk was like, and how he sought to honor God in all that he did right up to his death. But before, let us pray once again. Father, you know our weaknesses and our frailty. I would pray that you would help us, that you would, by your Spirit, give both speaker and hearer help. Help me as I seek to give a proper view of this man's character as a Christian, and help it to be edifying to those who will hear it. We would pray that you'd use this man's life to challenge us to be more like our Savior in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to cover 9 character traits of his life, along with how he died. They are in no way exhaustive, but I believe they are the main character traits of the man which I sought to highlight. I have not covered his marriage to Barbara Spooner, or his life as a husband and a father. Not because he was not a good husband or a good father. In addition, I have not told you about the book he wrote, the short title being The Practical View, which the printer was only willing to print 500 copies at the time, and that was due to the fact that William Wilberforce was willing to put his name on the book. In those days, people published things anonymously. It became a bestseller. All 500 copies sold out in the first couple of days. And then, in the next preceding 3 to 4 months, it was translated into several of the major European languages, and 7,500 copies had already sold by that time in August. And in 1837, there were thousands of copies that had been sold. Just as a note, the great 19th century preacher and teacher at St. Andrews, Thomas Chalmers, could point to Wilberforce's book being instrumental in his conversion. Many others could do the same. With this behind us, I'd like to start with the first character trait of Mr. Wilberforce, and that is his private religious life or his devotional life. In each one of these character traits, I've tried to select a verse out of Scripture to highlight the character trait. In this one, I've chosen Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night." What was his relationship to God like in terms of his devotional life and in his seeking after God? We have a lot of material to draw from here, since he kept an extensive diary on his communion with God and his inner wrestlings. Don't worry, I'm not going to bring it all out. I don't have time to. Copeland wrote, "There lies the secret of Wilberforce's indomitable perseverance. These religious devotions would seem, indeed, to have become an almost indispensable tonic for his mercurial temperament. If you don't understand the mercurial temperament, think of a barometer, a mercury barometer, or a mercury thermometer. Goes up and down. That was Wilberforce. They steadied, that is his devotions, they steadied, refreshed, inspired, and he was inspired him, and he was always trying to secure more leisure for them from the obsession of his busy life in London. He would wrestle in prayer and wrestle over his sin before God. He would make lists of his sinful tendencies and then seek to pray over them, asking God to change him, and then seek to change by his grace. In addition, he was a memorizer of God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." He memorized scripture on a regular basis. In fact, he memorized the whole 119th Psalm while he took and walked back and forth daily from his home to Parliament. What are the applications for us? Brethren, we need to have our devotions and seek to meet with God. We need to get to know our Bibles and to be memorizing Scripture. So often we can forget these duties, both in the good times and in the difficult times. We cannot afford to do so at either time. As we have learned from Wilberforce, they are the very things that stabilized his life and kept everything in perspective for him. They can do the same for us. As we move to his second trait here, I titled it his external religious life or his church life. Again, picking a scripture, Isaiah 58:13-14. Isaiah writes, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." As you can surmise, Wilberforce kept the Lord's Day Sabbath with all his might. A typical Lord's Day went as follows. Now listen to this. I'm quoting Copeland. "The way of going on during Sunday was regularly prescribed. Family prayers as usual, before breakfast and after breakfast. Morning church, then a stroll and a talk before 3 o'clock dinner. After dinner, guests were left to themselves while their hosts withdrew for an hour and a half. I almost seem at this moment," wrote Dr. Harford, many years after Wilberforce's death, "to behold him on one of these occasions passing through the antrum of his library, when about thus to retire with a folio under his arm, and stopping me with a smile to tell me that his companion was a volume of Baxter's works. After this preparation, evening church, then supper and talk, or sometimes reading of poetry by Wilberforce till bedtime." He loved the Lord's Day. It was another one of those stabilizing influences. Many times he would see his carnal ambitions brought to an end by a Lord's Day. Picture him walking in the end of the week from Parliament with Pitt and with some of his other comrades, who were high in the offices in government, and they were looking in their ambitious way to put themselves forward, and those ambitions would stir in him. And he would take, and the Lord's Day would bring him back to that reality of who he was and who his God was. He sought also to keep others from breaking the Lord's Day. And I'm not just talking about a friend. He persuaded the Prime Minister, Percival, to change the day from Monday to Tuesday as the day that Parliament would reassemble so that they would not have to travel on the Lord's Day. He also got the Crown to veto a bill which would make certain inhabitants perform military drills on a Sunday. The purpose was to make the men ready for what seemed to be an imminent invasion from Napoleon. He did these and many other things to keep the country from profaning the Lord's Day Sabbath. Copeland, again, quoting a solemn admirer regarding Wilberforce's Sabbath observance, wrote, "There was nothing of affected seriousness in his deportment or manner on this day. All was easy, natural, cheerful." Wilberforce would have smiled at this description. It was his smile indeed that saved that careful Sabbath routine from being pedantry and cant and gloom. On Sunday, at any rate, he was incorrigibly happy. Indeed, whatever else the cynics might say of his religion, they could not accuse it of making him miserable. "You must allow that Mr. Wilberforce is cheerful," a skeptical friend was asked. "Now listen." "Yes," she replied. "And no wonder. I should be always cheerful, too, if I could make myself as sure as he does that I was going to heaven." The application. Brethren, does this make you want to delight in the Sabbath? It does me. Do you look forward to it with eager anticipation? Do you look forward to meeting with God, having your heart plowed up by his word, to that time of fellowship with the saints? The world would tell us that this day should be used for ourselves, for our own selfish motives and needs. The evangelical churches of today have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. May this day become our delight, if it is not already, and may it become ever more precious to us. Let us pray that true religion would come back to the churches of our land, and that the Lord's Day Sabbath would stop being profaned by them. Third character trait. I've titled, His Public Life. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." Wilberforce sought to live a holy life before all men. He did this in word and in deed. Whether he was on the floor of the House making a speech or in the presence of others at some grand banquet, he always sought to live his life in a God-honoring way, seeking to be a witness for his Savior. He had a good reputation among his peers. There were those who disliked him, hated his politics, and railed at his religion. However, they never seemed to regard him as arrogant or insincere. Copeland, again writing, "The confident..." And he's describing here the people that he was around. "The confident, full-blooded, arrogant, haughty, scornful. And I'm going to give you a little French, and I won't do well at it, but I'll do my best. Fin de siècle society. And what that French means is that literary and artistic climate of sophistication. Moreover, would have given short shrift to a prig. No prig could conceivably have won from it the genuine and kindly respect it showed to Wilberforce. I had to look up prig, and I'll give you the definition. A person who displays or demands of others pointlessly precise conformity, fussiness about trivialities, or exaggerated propriety, especially in a self-righteous or irritating manner. So they saw that this man Wilberforce was not like this at all. He had a lightness and sweetness and simplicity of manner which enabled him to obey his conscience in any society without offense. Think about it. Fashionable hostesses were never afraid of his creating awkward moments. He could refuse to conform without seeming to condemn. A rare gift indeed. How many of us have been in situations where trying to hold to our Christian principles, we can bring offense to those around us? Here's my application. We should pray that God would enable us to have such a testimony like this man. One void of offense before God and men. May God continue to mature us in these areas of our lives. My fourth one. His philanthropy and benevolence. Solomon writes in the following Proverbs, and I won't hit all of them, but Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. I'm fully convinced that a sermon, if not even a small series of sermons, could be preached on the doctrine of the poor out of the Bible. I found 138 references as I went through my concordance. There's so much there. And indeed, Wilberforce followed the word of God in how he treated the poor. He was a wealthy man, and he used his wealth to give to the poor. A whole Sunday school could be given or dedicated to what he did for the poor alone. He realized that it was God who made the poor and the rich. He paid for young men to go to college. Parents would come and say, could you help get my son through school? He funded the starting of schools for the education of poor children. One time he was out with Hannah Moore and her sisters, and they put together a lunch for him to go and take a walk in Hevet someplace. He came back without eating the lunch, and he said, we have to do something for this community here. All these children, they have no education, nothing. So he got Hannah Moore to start up a school, and he paid for all of it. And their goal was, if we could but see one converted, what a joyous day that would be. He also challenged those in Parliament to do the same with their own money. Here's my application. I know that there are many who reach out to minister to those who are in need within our own congregation, and may we seek to go above and beyond in this area. I have personally been challenged by Wilberforce and his friends' examples. They gave above and beyond. Henry Thornton, his cousin, used to give two-thirds of his income in this way. Two-thirds of his income. Wilberforce gave away £3,000 more than he made in 1 year alone. That's the equivalent of $800,000 of our own money. Let us remember that this was above and beyond what they looked at as a tithe. Brethren, I would bring your thoughts even to a tithe and ask you, what are you doing? Are you giving back to God that portion which he has already given to you? I would encourage us all to listen once again, or maybe for the first time, to Pastor Martin's series and the late Dean Allen's messages on giving. And also challenge you to read Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. These all give excellent instructions on what we are to do with what God has given us as stewards. We can all look to Mr. Wilberforce as our example in seeking to take care of the poor and being good stewards with what he has given to us. Fifth, his ministering and witnessing to others. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Copeland again writing, "Wilberforce's religion was certainly not self-centered. He had the missionary spirit. He was eager to bring others through the same experience as his own, to lose and save themselves." He kept a note titled Friend's Paper, which he looked at every Sunday. It contained 30 of his friends with appropriate notes, of which I will read a couple samples. These are in shorthand, so they're a little cryptic, but I think you can gather from them much drink. S and Mrs. He didn't write out the full names. What books reading? To give them good ones. Walker's sermons. Call on Mrs. S and talk a little. Lend her Venn's last sermon. Education of their children to inquire about. Prayer, etc. They're coming some Sunday to Battersea Rise to hear Venn. Call often and be kind. To another one, Lord and Lady F. See them. Get at them through G. Discover what books reading. A third one, V. Try what he believes and speak home truths. Bring the truths of the gospel to his heart. Wilberforce, while in public, would strategically think of things he could talk about which would lead people into a spiritual conversation. He called them launchers. He would seek to use them at all times. One time when the Prince of Wales was inviting him to come over for dinner later in life, and Wilberforce didn't want to go to these parties. But the Prince of Wales said to him, "I remember being with you many years ago," and that was before his conversion, "and how you were such, you know, you were the life of the party." And Wilberforce said, "Ah, but I have changed. Have you changed?" That was his launcher. Here's my application. As you can see, there is nothing new under the sun when it comes to ministering and witnessing to those around you. Speak to them. Give them good books to read. Give them sermons to hear or to read. Bring them under the preaching of the word. You never know when the seed will sprout. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let us have hearts to see men saved. Next, his reading habits. Paul could write in Ephesians 4:11, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Wilberforce was a voracious reader. After his conversion, he saw how he had wasted his time, and from then on he sought to make up time that was lost. In his early Christian life, during the breaks of Parliament, he would go to the Lake Country to a friend's house, and he would spend all day shut in his room reading great works, both secular and religious. He read biographies and novels. He read the Puritans extensively, and Owen was one of his favorites. He references Owen's work on the mortification of sin in his own book. He knew the classics. Wherever he went, he had books in his pocket. He would engage a friend to walk together, and one would read while the other guided their way. He was able to converse on any subject, both ancient and contemporary. He loved poetry, and Cowper, however you want to pronounce it, was his favorite poet. Above all, he read his Bible, and he knew it. My friend, do you read good books? I open this with the Ephesians passage about gifts given to men. Some pastors and some teachers. We have those in the books that we read. They teach us things. They guide us. Yes, we have our pastors in this place, and they are by God's grace faithful guides to our souls, and we are to treat them with honor and respect. But they typically teach us but once or maybe twice a week. With a good book, we can read every day and be taught by great truths. And what I say, there are good books written by good men whom God can use to teach us how to be more godly in Christ. That is why, and I'll put a plug in here, we have a library downstairs. That is why we have a bookstore with good books. That is why we have a special every month, a book of the month at a special price. Take the opportunity, brethren. Paul could write to the Ephesians, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. Brethren, use your time to gain a more accurate knowledge of your Savior and the life you're to live." His friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And in Proverbs 17:17, we read, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." His friends were men and women of high Christian quality and of Christian character. They labored together and were spurs to each other in all their walks of life. They were true to one another. They did not all hold to the same politics, but they held to the same Savior and his doctrine. I wish I had time to read some of their limited biographies to you, but you all have to learn of them. You'll have to learn of them from yourself or yourselves. Men like Henry Thornton, James Stephen, Granville Sharp, Charles Grant, John Shore, Zachary Macaulay, Thomas Clarkson, John Venn, Charles Simeon, Thomas Gisborne, Isaac Milner, Charles Eliot, John Newton, and Hannah More. Most of these were part of the Clapham sect, as it is described today, and were involved in turning the world upside down with Wilberforce as their leader. I know that you young people are instructed and encouraged to make and keep good friends. The two scriptures that I've already read speak volumes. If you claim to be a Christian, seek that friend who will stir your soul to be more like Christ. One that will challenge your walk, not one who will bring you down, or worse yet, one who will keep you in your mediocrity. And if you are not a Christian, still seek to be friends with a Christian. God can use it for your salvation. His leadership qualities. Joshua 24:15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And then he goes on and he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's leadership qualities. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. We have heard a little of what this group of his friends were like. He was their leader. As we look at his leadership qualities, I believe that I can do no better than to read what House wrote about Wilberforce. And listen to this. William Wilberforce was the Agamemnon of the host. That's a Greek king. The very son of the Clapphamic system. By the way, I don't know if I've noted this, but Clapham was the place where they all lived. With all the gifts of the others, of his friends, without Wilberforce, they would never have been called a sect. Wilberforce needed the others to make him what he was. But the others needed Wilberforce to make a river from a group of pools. Wilberforce was a leader to the manner born, with an ample fortune, a liberal education, and high talents, with a natural eloquence that Pitt declared to be the greatest he ever knew, with a voice that in the melodious beauty of its tones has seldom been surpassed in the history of Parliament, that resembled an Aeolian harp controlled by the touch of Saint Cecilia. You'll have to look that up yourself. And that earned for him the sobriquet, the Nightingale of the House of Commons, with graces of personality that made him the darling figure of society, and wit that shone even in the most brilliant company of his brilliant day, with an overflowing capacity for friendship and yet a fidelity to conscience against which the interests of himself and his friends appealed in vain, with religious convictions that made him indeed harsh with his own infirmities, but that by their transparent sincerity made him the spiritual monitor of men who knew him best, with standards in public life that won for him the adherence of the highest moral feeling of the nation and marked him as the authentic keeper of the nation's conscience, with the additional advantage of being the intimate friend of one of Britain's greatest prime ministers, with, it must be admitted, conservative tendencies which sometimes blinded him as to where oppression might lie, but with a burning passion to end oppression where he saw it, with a genuine love of man for himself, and none of society's uneasy distaste for the lower orders, with a mind as wide as the world, and a sympathy which reached out to people not previously considered within the pale of humanity. With all these gifts and graces, the character of Wilberforce seemed providentially prepared for the task and the time. It was to Wilberforce that Sharp and Clarkson looked when they needed a leader for their cause. It was to Wilberforce that Stephen turned when he came back from the West Indies. It was to Wilberforce that Grant looked to find a champion for his mission schemes. Without Wilberforce, all the other men would have been little rivulets in some section of their times. But without Wilberforce, the rivulets would never have been gathered into one mighty stream and harnessed for so many memorable enterprises.
my application? All men do not have and have not been given by God the gifts and graces to be put in positions of leadership over a nation, over a state, over an army, over a major corporation, or over a spiritual group of people, which is God's highest calling. However, every husband and father who has a wife and family has been called to lead his family. In this position, we are to lead. We can learn from men like Wilberforce what it means to lead by godly example. We are to learn to make difficult and principled decisions when the future is unknown and the answers are not black and white. And when the decision is clear, we should not shirk our responsibilities in following them, even when it cuts across our sinful nature in order to fulfill them. I know this is hard to do, but we must do it. May God help all of us today who are in these positions and help those who will undoubtedly, by God's providence, be placed in these positions in the future. Let us quit ourselves like men and lead. Ninth character, his shortcomings. So it's not a positive character trait, but it gives you a little idea of what the man was like, because he was still a man. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." We have heard about a man with a life worth imitating. However, he was still a man, and still he had his sin along with his shortcomings and quirks, which he would be very quick to own and confess to his closest of friends, and especially to his Savior. Haig could write, "He was sometimes too credulous and too trusting towards those in power, at home or abroad, and particularly if they were his personal friends. As George Stephen put it, he felt perhaps unconsciously too much deferential regard for rank and power, irrespective, not of the morality, but of the sterling worth of their possessors." He had a hard time condemning Pitt in many ways, and others like him. He believed all things. Some would say he was gullible. George Stephen would further write, "His essential fault was that of busy indolence, laziness. He worked out nothing for himself. He was destitute of system and desultory, that is, unsteady, erratic in his habits. He depended on others for information and laid himself open to misguidance. From this habit sprung another failing of no trifling importance in a public man. He was indecisive. He wanted the confidence which he might have justly placed in his own judgment. So he'd hold off making a decision because he couldn't make that judgment in his own heart yet." Some of these things, no doubt, stemmed from his Christian beliefs, as well as from his belief in and trusting of his friends, while others from his besetting sins of his youth, no doubt. Wilberforce never held a position within Pitt's government or any of the other prime ministers' governments during his time as an MP. Haig points to these qualities, or lack of qualities, which kept him from these positions, and yet God used him so powerfully in the position he was in. My application? There is no doubt that we will never be rid of all of our sins, all of our shortcomings or hang-ups in this life, as is evident by even a man of Wilberforce's character. However, we are to continue to mortify our sin with all our might. We are not to give in to the devil or to temptation, and especially in those sins which affect our character. Jesus died not only to save us, but to make a people who would seek to be like him. Brethren, may we be ruthless with our sin. And when we fail, we should not give up and give in. No, we should mount another siege when it raises its ugly head and continue to war against it. We should also listen to our close friends and hear what they have to say about our character and its traits. They see things that we do not see. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. They hurt, but when we listen and heed, God is able to do wonders in our lives. May we seek to be like our Savior in all our ways, and by God's grace may we see a steady, which may be slow at times, but still a steady maturing and change into the likeness of Christ. Now we move on to his death. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." In the summer of 1833, his life in this present world was drawing to a close. He'd been out of Parliament for many years. And so, too, was the complete abolition of slavery in the English colonies becoming a reality. On July 26th, Wilberforce was given the information. That's July 26th of 1833. He was given the information that the bill was close to being passed. Wilberforce comments, "Thank God that I should have lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." On that night, Henry's son noted the following. He is strongly impressed with the feeling that he is near his end. Much nearer than from what his physician says, I trust, is the case. He speaks very little, as if looking forward to future happiness. But he seems more like a person in the actual enjoyment of heaven within. On Saturday night, the following night, July 27th, his condition deteriorated, and Sunday evening, while conscious for a while, he said to Henry, his son, and Barbara, his wife, "I am in a very distressed state." "Yes," replied Henry, "but you have your feet on the rock." With his last recorded words, Wilberforce responded, "I do not venture to speak so positively, but I hope I have." Haig writes, at 3 a.m. on Monday, July 29th, 1833, "His body exhausted, but his mind hopeful and fulfilled. His earthly life was over." A Puritan of many years ago wrote, "As many go to heaven with the fear of hell in their hearts, so many go to hell with the name of Christ in their mouths." He's referring to Matthew 25, the great judgment day of those being put to his left and his right, and those saying, "Lord, when did I comfort you? When did I feed you?" And the Lord Jesus says, "When you fed the least of these, you fed me." Wilberforce had left instructions to be buried by his sister and his daughter, not to be buried by them, but by close to them. However, the British body politic, now get this, he's been out of Parliament for many years now. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The British body politic had other ideas. They immediately wrote to his son Henry the following letter. We, the undersigned members of both houses of Parliament, being anxious upon public grounds to show our respect for the memory of the late William Wilberforce, and being also satisfied that public honors can never be more fitly bestowed than upon such benefactors of mankind, earnestly request that he may be buried in Westminster Abbey, and that we, and others who may agree with us in these sentiments, may have permission to attend his funeral. On August 3rd, his coffin was borne to its resting place by some of the highest-ranking figures of the land. Haig writes, in burying him as they did, and where they did, close to the graves of Pitt, Fox, and Canning, the parliamentarians of the time made clear their view that William Wilberforce was to be ranked on a par with the greatest statesmen of their age. Words written on his tomb in Westminster Abbey read as follows. And if I ever get to go there again, I look forward to reading this. To the memory of William Wilberforce, born in Hull, August 24th, 1759, died in London, July 29th, 1833. For nearly half a century, a member of the House of Commons, and for six parliaments during that period, one of the two representatives for Yorkshire. In an age and country fertile in great and good men, he was among the foremost of those who fixed the character of their times. Because to high and various talents, to warm benevolence, and to universal candor, he added the abiding eloquence of a Christian life. This is on his tomb, folks. Eminent as he was in every department of public labor, and a leader in every work of charity, whether to relieve the temporal or the spiritual wants of his fellow men, his name will ever be specially identified with those exertions which, by the blessing of God, removed from England the guilt of the African slave trade, and prepared the way for the abolition of slavery in every colony of the empire. In the prosecution of these objects, he relied, not in vain, on God. But in the progress, he was called to endure great obloquy. I'll tell you what it means later. And great opposition. He outlived, however, all enmity, and in the evening of his days, withdrew from public life and public observation to the bosom of his family. Yet he died not unnoticed or forgotten by his country. The peers and commons of England, with the Lord Chancellor and the Speaker at their head, carried him to his fitting place among the mighty dead around. Here to repose, till, through the merits of Jesus Christ, his only Redeemer and Savior, whom in his life and in his writings he had desired to glorify, he shall rise in the resurrection of the just. My final note is by J.C. Ryle, out of his book on holiness. He writes, let us consider the men who have made the greatest marks in church history in the last 100 years. Let us observe how men like Wesley and Whitfield and Venn and Romaine stood alone in their day and generation and revived English religion in the face of opposition from men high in office and in the face of slander, ridicule, and persecution from 9/10 of the professing Christians in our land. And now, he goes on. Let us observe how men like William Wilberforce and Henry Havelock and Hedley Vicars. Those two men were in the British military in the early 19th century. Have witnessed for Christ in the most difficult positions and displayed a banner for Christ even at the regimental mess table or on the floor of the House of Commons. Let us mark how these noble witnesses never flinched to the end and won the respect even of their worst adversaries. And then let us remember that believing in an unseen Christ is the key to all their character. By faith, they lived. By faith, they walked. By faith, they stood and they overcame. Brethren, let us imitate the faith of William Wilberforce as he imitated our Savior. May we take up the challenge before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would keep the example of this man before our hearts and minds, and that by his godly example, we would seek by your grace to imitate it. Help us even this day, we pray, to do so. We ask all of these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen.